Well, our theme for 2025 has been Live Like Jesus. And if you've been following along, we have spent the entire year in the Gospel of Matthew. And guess what? We're coming towards the end now. Over the last several months, we have talked about divine healing. We've talked about deliverance, forgiveness. We've talked about faith, repentance, having a personal relationship with God. We looked at the parables of Jesus. We looked at the miracles of Jesus, the signs and wonders which demonstrate both the power of God and His purpose to restore all things. We've covered subjects such as religion, tradition, and spiritual transformation. Most recently, the message was about restoration and the reconciliation of relationships. So we have covered just about everything that Matthew tells us about the renewed life and living like Jesus. But maybe you have this question as I do. So what's the reward for all of this? Why should I live like Jesus? After all, Jesus suffered and was crucified. Where's the incentive in that? Not only that, but Jesus' followers were persecuted too. Of the original 12 apostles, only one died a natural death. That was John, and they tried to kill him too. It just didn't work. What makes people follow Jesus when everyone and everything seem to be against them? You know, people don't just give their lives for no reason. There must be some reward. Well, here's a clue in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25. Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And he said this, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So just like everything else that Jesus taught about the kingdom of God, even the reward for service is just the opposite of what you might expect. If you're thinking that being a follower of Jesus is going to make you rich and powerful according to this world's standards, I see you laughing. It will not. If you think that being a follower of Jesus is going to make you popular or famous, yeah, that's probably not going to happen either. If you think that living like Jesus is going to make you a better person, ooh, trick question. You might be right, but it depends what you mean by better. If you think that it's going to make you better than other people, you got it all wrong. If, however, you think it's going to make you better than you would be otherwise, well, then you can count on it. There is certainly a reward for kingdom service. But just as our lives are transformed, we also have to transform our expectations of what this is all about. You know, our reward might not look like much in the context of our present circumstances, but it becomes clearer when we see it in eternal perspective. You know, at times it may seem like God is not being fair, but you can be assured that He is generous with His reward. And if you ever feel like you've missed out and that your reward is not coming, Jesus reminds us that it often seems so in the moment, but that our future is secure with Him. So I hope you're encouraged to live like Jesus today. It will be totally worth it. That I can promise you. And if you're following along There's an insert in your bulletins where you can follow along and fill in the blank. If you're watching online, there's an e-bulletin where you can just click on the blanks and they fill out themselves. So let's begin. First point I'd like to make is that your reward is eternal. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard this, but I once heard a ministry advertise, "Become a pastor. The pay is not great, but the benefits are out of this world." Right, John and Sandy? Do you know why October is Pastor Appreciation Month? By the way, Carrie and I just want to say thank you for your cards, your gifts. We do plan to take a couple of days in November and just go away and rest because we've had a very busy couple of months. But do you know why October is Pastor Appreciation Month? Because October is the month that most pastors who quit decide to quit. Think about it. October is the month when pastors are beginning to plan for the next year. Meanwhile, the days are getting darker, and you know what happens when the days get darker? Anyone who struggles with depression will probably struggle more, which means that pastors and counselors are busier during this time of year. At the same time, we're beginning to plan for the next year, and we're beginning to ask ourselves, because some of us struggle too, you know, we're beginning to ask ourselves, do I really want to do this all over again? That's when it really helps to know that you're appreciated. So thank you for that. But it's not just pastors. We learned in our seminar on discipleship yesterday that we are all called to make disciples. Now, why would you do that? Especially if it's not your job and you're not getting paid to do it, why would we all make disciples? Because it's all of our jobs. The Apostle Paul answers that question most articulately. This is what Paul says about his motivation. "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." That's all of us. Yeah. Alan, the emotion that you were expressing this morning, that's all of us. You know, grateful to God for what we have received. Serving Jesus is a compulsion. It's its own driving force. You could say it's an addiction. And like any other addiction, we don't always understand why we do what we do. We just know that we need to do it. It's feeding a hunger that we have. It's a deep-seated need. You could say it's not a job, it's a calling. It's what gives our lives meaning and purpose. And in that sense, serving God is more important than money. It's more important than recognition or any other measurement of success. It's really all about pleasing God. I just want to hear him say, "Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant." Colossians 3, 23 and 24 in the Message Bible, Paul writes, "Work from the heart for your real master, for God, confident that you'll be paid in full when you come into your inheritance. Keep in mind always that the ultimate master you're serving is Christ." So this changes our perspective when it comes to our reward for service, because we are not talking about an earthly reward. In fact, we are talking about an eternal reward. And that's your first fill in the blank. This world will never be enough. it will never be enough. We are in Matthew chapter 19, and we're picking up our study in verse 16. Behold, a man came to him, came to Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You should not murder. You should not commit adultery. You should not steal. You should not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you should love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So here's a guy who has everything, and yet everything is not enough. Not only does he have lots of money, but he appears to be doing everything right, by all appearances. He's rich. He keeps the law. He's blessed by every usual measurement. And it's still not enough. He knows he's missing something. Notice what he asks Jesus. After he says everything that he's doing right, he says, "What am I still missing?" And Jesus says, "Now that you have it all, give it all away." You got to be kidding, right? Why would anyone do that? The point is, this young man is trusting in what he could see. His confidence was in his own resources and his own resourcefulness, and not in God. The rich young ruler serves as an illustration of how you can do everything right and yet still be so wrong. It's never enough. You can never have enough. You can never do enough. It was interesting, you know, Brennan Sullivan sharing his own testimony yesterday. He's like, you know, other people share testimonies of how they came to the bottom and hit rock bottom. He says, "I hit rock top. I was doing everything right. I was successful by the world's standards, and it wasn't enough. I was still unsatisfied." You can never be enough. You can never have enough. As long as you are trusting in your own strength, the world is never enough. As long as we are trusting in what we can see, have, or do, it will limit us from being able to experience the supernatural power of God in our lives. God will not be God until we stop trying to be God. We will never escape Earth's gravity until we abandon ourselves and trust God completely. Now, I don't know what that looks like for you, but for the young man in this passage, it meant doing the one thing that he was unwilling to do. Have you ever thought about this? Maybe we have it all wrong. Maybe life isn't about possessions. Maybe it isn't about reputation. Maybe it isn't about accomplishments. Maybe the reason we never have enough is because we have entirely the wrong goals and thus the wrong measurement of success. So what's the purpose in all of this? And here's your next fill in the blank. This life prepares us for eternity. This life prepares us for eternity. Let's pick up in verse 23 and read on. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven." And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." And then Peter said in reply, "We have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." How do I illustrate this? Think back to high school. Remember back then? Think back to high school. You know, many of us, we were trying to be somebody popular, right? You just wanted to be one of the cool kids, right? It wasn't just me. Come on, that was all of us. You just wanted to be one of the cool kids, you know, by being popular, having achievements, maybe excelling in sports or in clubs. But what happens after high school? After high school, nobody cares if you were the captain of the chess club or the quarterback of the football team. Nobody cares who you were in high school. But many of us treated high school as if that was the culmination of our lives. But now from this perspective, high school was just the beginning. High school is what prepares us for what is to come after, for adulthood, for a career, for having a family, for contributing to society. And you realize, in the real world, that kid that everyone picked on, they may be your boss, or they may be the mayor, or they may be your pastor. You know, if I could go back to my high school age self, I would like to tell myself, hey, don't sweat it. You know, what you think is the goal is not the goal. What you think is most important is not important. Nobody's going to remember who you are in high school. What they're going to notice is the person you become. So don't worry about what people think of you now. Focus on the person you are becoming. Did you know the same thing is true of our lives here on earth? You know, we spend our entire lives trying to be someone that people are going to say nice things about at our funeral.
But not right away.
Hopefully not right away. You know, what do I want people to say about me at my funeral? Well, he was a good man. He loved his wife and children. He was well respected. Here's his list of accomplishments. He did good things that benefited the community. He made the world a better place. Well,
that's all good, but what about after the funeral? Do you realize that generations from now, except for a tombstone, no one is even going to know that I existed? My name might be somewhere in a genealogy book, and maybe if I'm fortunate, there will be a story or two to go with it. But this earthly perspective totally misses the point. Our life does not end. It goes on into eternity. And Jesus tells his disciples, when they ask, so what is our reward? He tells them, you are going to have a role that extends on into eternity, that does not end with this world. Jesus told his disciples, you are going to rule and reign with me for eternity. And that's why Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:12, if we don't give up, we will rule with him. But if we deny that we know him, he will deny that he knows us. Have you ever thought about what you will be doing for eternity? I thought about this a lot after Heidi passed away. I read a lot of books on heaven and people's visions of heaven and the things that people are doing. I can tell you it is not nothing. I can assure you that much. We tend to think, oh, well, we're just going to be up on a cloud playing a harp. You know, it's just going to be pure joy and glory. Do you realize what Jesus is saying in this passage? According to the Bible, that glory comes with a great deal of responsibility. And if we believe that we will be entrusted with even more of God's work eternally, how does that influence the way that we live our lives now? You know, if I had known in high school that I would be doing the things that I'm doing for the rest of my life, well, I might have applied myself a little bit more. I might have worked a little harder. But guess what? What you are doing now is preparation for what you will be doing in eternity. So get used to it. Learn to enjoy serving the Lord, because you're going to be doing it for eternity. And if you learn to enjoy it, well then, serving becomes its own reward. Now, that's just the first part of the message. Let's talk about the next part. Your reward will be generous. Your reward will be generous. I know that rewarding work with more work probably doesn't seem like much of a reward, right? But that's because we have a really skewed idea when it comes to work in the first place. You see, most of us, we think of our work as being kind of a legalized slavery, you know, where we endure hardship and someone else gets most of the satisfaction, someone else gets the money and the credit for our labor. That may be how work is after the fall, but that's not how God designed it to be. You know, God is more generous, and work was originally designed to be a partnership with God in caring for the earth. Let me take you back to Genesis 2, verses 15 and 16. And the Lord took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to watch over it. And the Lord commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree of the garden. I'm just going to leave it right there, because that's the original context of work. Understand what the Bible says about our eternal reward is tied to a proper theology of work. And understanding how God has designed us to function as humans, who care for the earth. And the dissatisfaction that we all struggle with is not how God designed our life to be. It's a result of the fall, our fallen world, and our sinful nature. You know, the unfairness of life is a perception based on a distorted view of God and of reality. And here's your next fill in the blank. See if you agree with this. Life is not fair. Life is not fair. Let's read in Matthew 20. For the kingdom of God is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And after agreeing with his laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. And going out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, now there's a 12-hour workday. How about that? About the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" And they said, "Because no one has hired us." And he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And those who hired about the 11th hour came, and each of them received what? A denarius. A day's wage. Now, if life were fair, everyone would have the same and everyone would get the same. Right? But life is not fair. Each of us have different stories, different resources, different capabilities. And our stories and our individual capacities don't start with us. We each have a history. The story of our parents, the story of our family, the story of our community. Some of us have been privileged to begin our lives with a little nest egg. Maybe our parents even gave us a car or a house. Instead of beginning with debt and having to work ourselves out of a hole before we can begin to save. Maybe you were taught skills or cultivated good habits. Maybe we had role models in our lives that told us what it means to succeed and modeled it for us. Some of us were privileged to grow up in Christian homes where we were taught the love of God and where we knew that we were loved and we felt secure. But not everybody has that. Not everybody begins at the same place with the same resources. And you know, God doesn't bless us based on what we have and what we have done. He blesses us based on what we have done with what we have received. 2 Corinthians 8:12 says, "Whatever you give is acceptable if you give eagerly, and give according to what you have, not according to what you don't have." When we talk about fairness, I would remind us of what I said 2 weeks ago. The parable with the king, and remember the parable of the king and the servant, that he forgave a great debt, but he then refused to forgive his fellow servant. You remember what I said? It's about choosing between justice and mercy. Because most of us, we want mercy for ourselves and justice for others, right? But it doesn't work that way. It's either mercy or justice, both for ourselves and for others. Well, if you want life to be fair, then I would just say, consider what that means. Because fair means that everyone gets justice, and there is now no room for mercy. It also means there is now no room for God's generosity, because God's generosity is not fair. You know, I've thought about this, and I would rather life not be fair. Because fair means that we all get exactly what we deserve. Did you hear that? We all get exactly what we deserve. Do you really want what you deserve? On the other hand, when life is not fair, that leaves room for God's generosity. And generosity means that sometimes you get what you don't deserve. And that may not be such a bad thing, especially when you know God. So, no, life is not fair, but that's only half of the sentence. Life is not fair, but, here's your next fill in the blank, but God is good. Life is not fair, but God is good. So let's finish the story in verse 10. Now when those hired came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled against the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and yet you made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day in the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Now that parable is designed to make us think. Do you really want life to be fair? Remember, fair means you get what you deserve. We always think we deserve more, right? Like God is holding out on us. Sure, God is holding out on us, but he's not holding back anything good, I can assure you. God is good. He's more than generous. Do you know what he's holding out on us? Do you know what he's holding back? His wrath, his judgment. Sure, he's holding out. Those are the things he's holding out. You know what? He took it out on Jesus to save us from our sin. That's what we just celebrated with communion. To save us from ourselves, from that greed, from that corruption that's never satisfied, that always wants more. Thank God for his goodness. You know, he himself is our reward. And that leads me to my last point. Your reward is secure. You know, understanding the heavenly concept of reward means changing our mind about what is valuable and about what is important. Jesus explained it this way, Matthew 6, 19 and 20. He said, "Don't store up treasures on earth where moth eat them and rust destroys them and where thieves break in and steal. Store up treasures in heaven where moths and rust cannot destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal." So, if you're still thinking in terms of an earthly reward, then somewhere along the way we missed what Jesus said. Because our treasures are in heaven. Now, does that mean more stuff, just a different place? I don't think so. I think he's talking about an entirely different kind of stuff. Jesus gives us a clue. In 6:21, he says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Your treasure is tied to your heart. Your treasure is tied to what you love. Whatever you love, that is your treasure. And you know, nobody can take what you love away from you. So who or what do you love? We love God. We love each other. There it is. That's your reward. God Himself is your reward. Maybe some of you are still puzzling over that statement saying that nobody can take what you love away from you. I lost a loved one, I know. But you know what? That love is still with me. I may have lost a person, but I haven't lost the love. That can never be taken away. God Himself is your reward. And God's people, well, that's a bonus, right? But if you don't love God and you want nothing to do with His people, well, then I guess there's really no point. You're stuck all by yourself. There's no reward in that kind of life. If, on the other hand, when you have learned to love, well, then life takes on a transcendent quality. And Jesus demonstrated that by His own sacrifice. There's this next scripture. It seems like it's kind of out of place, but let's just read it anyway. And here's your fill in the blank. Remember the resurrection. Remember the resurrection. So picking up in verse 6:17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, He took the 12 aside. And on the way, He said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and He will be raised on the third day." So if Matthew is recording this right, and I believe he is, Jesus told the disciples about the resurrection before it happened. John kind of alludes to this. John 12:16, this time in the Amplified Bible. "His disciples did not understand and could not comprehend the meaning of these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified and exalted, they remembered that these things had been written about Him and had been done to Him." They remembered He had in fact told them. Jesus told them about the resurrection, but they didn't comprehend it. Why? Because it doesn't fit our way of thinking. I mean, death is death. It's the end. It's final. Who thinks about resurrection? Especially before it happened. It wasn't part of their internal narrative. You know, we all have an internal narrative. We all have a way that we think our story is supposed to go. And when things happen that aren't according to that narrative, well, we get really messed up in our heads. They were thinking about a worldly kingdom which did not even include death, let alone resurrection. And that's also the problem with thinking of our reward in earthly terms. We think something is wrong when we have to suffer. We think that we're missing something when things don't continually get better in our lives, at least better by earthly standards. We think like the rich young ruler. Well, you know, what am I still missing? I must have missed something somewhere. That's not the way my story is supposed to go. What you're missing is resurrection. It's the part that extends beyond this life. Do you know, and this is the secret, when you understand resurrection, you can't lose. Mind blown. You can't lose because losing doesn't matter. Wish I could tell my high school self that. Losing doesn't matter. In fact, here's where it gets really crazy. When you lose, you win. You get it? I know it sounds crazy, but it's only because we are thinking so much in terms of this life and this world. But what if we thought of our lives as simply preparing for eternity? Like this is just high school, folks. And the reward is not how well we do, but how well we are prepared. It's not about what people think of us, but it's about who we actually become. Now, we're going to wrap up our passage here, but James and John, Jesus' disciples, are about to get a lesson to that effect. Here's your last fill in the blank. It's a privilege just to participate. It's a privilege just to participate. Picking up in verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to Jesus with her sons. And kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one on your right and one on your left in your kingdom." And Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, the other disciples, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called to them and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, every parent wants their kids to be the best. In fact, I think sometimes that's what drives us to want to be popular in high school. We're really vicariously just fulfilling our parents' dreams. Mrs. Zebedee kind of had one of those complexes, but she wasn't looking at the big picture. She wanted her boys to be the most popular kids in school. But she wasn't thinking about what school was preparing them for. Do you really want to be on Jesus' left and on his right when he comes into his kingdom? What if Coronation Day happens not on a throne, but on a cross? Do you still want to be on his right and on his left? You have no idea what you are asking. And her question is like every other question that we ask, the ones that Matthew has described Jesus as answering. Do you really want justice? Or do you want mercy? Do you really want life to be fair? Or can you trust God's goodness? Do you really want to rule with Christ? Then you had better pay attention, because you will be reigning with him in eternity. And your reward is that you get to participate. I'm not talking about a participation trophy. I mean, we all think those are silly and stupid, right? I'm not talking about a participation trophy. I'm talking about participation is the trophy. You get the satisfaction of doing what you were created to do. Becoming who you were created to be. Participating with God in growing and caring for his creation. The very thing we were made to do from the beginning. Loving and being loved. Walking in fellowship with God for all eternity. Folks, that's our reward. That's what we were made for. My reward as a pastor is not that I get appreciated. My reward as a pastor is that I get to be a pastor. And the greatest part is that when you know that that's your reward, you don't have to wait for it. We can all begin to enjoy our reward by serving the Lord right here and right now. Pat, would you come? Here's some questions for reflection. I'd ask, first of all, what are you living for? Are you hoping to get rich or famous? Maybe, maybe not. Is there some other achievement that you're aspiring to? Maybe you're just living in such a way that people will say nice things about you when you die. Or are you thinking about your eternal life? Remember, folks, this is just high school. Number two, are you worried about life being fair? Does it bother you when other people are blessed? Come on, be honest. Especially when they haven't worked as hard as you have. What if you focused instead on God's generosity? After all, do you really want life to be fair? Question number three. What if the reward for serving God is God himself? Does that sound like something you could enjoy? Because let me tell you, if it doesn't, then no amount of good deeds will ever be enough. And if it does, well, then serving God will be its own reward. Let's stand, close with this song.